Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. We're still in our vision series, and we will be through July. We're talking about who we are and what we believe as a church. And today we're going to look at what it is to be empowered by the Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers? So the Holy Spirit is one of the most crucial elements of the Christian life. And yet the topic is often misunderstood and can often become almost a topic of controversy between Christians because there's so many different views and experiences that people have either grown up in or been taught or walked in. And part of the reason for that is that a lot of what we think of when we think of the Holy Spirit is experience. And that puts it in the subjective category, right? We've talked about Scripture and Scripture being truth, and that would be objective. Like, it's unchanging, it's solid, it is what it is. And yet the conversation of the Holy Spirit is often subjective, and in a large part it is subjective, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But when we get our understanding of the Holy Spirit or anything from experience, it can be a dangerous thing. We tend to lean too far one way or the other if we're taking and drawing solid conclusions, doctrinal conclusions, based on experience alone. And we can compartmentalize things, and that happens often with this subject, maybe more than any other subject, I would think. So for most people, and most of you, maybe, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, I think people's minds often go to things like the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a charismatic or Pentecostal style of worship, or the walking out the faith. Some of us maybe don't have much experience with that end of the gifts of the Spirit, and some of us would have more experience with the charismatic and Pentecostal background. So if you grew up in a charismatic environment, you might think of the Holy Spirit in terms of experience and emotion and outward expression, and might lead us to assume that if that's not going on, that something's wrong with our faith. Or maybe you were disillusioned by the charismatic, or maybe you grew up in a cessationist environment. Cessationist means that church believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit died out with the apostles. And so there's not the active working of the Holy Spirit. If you grew up in that, or you were taught and discipled in that type of atmosphere, you probably want nothing to do with the Holy Spirit as long as it involves emotion and experience. Like, experience and emotion are equivalent with, in extreme cases, sin or heresy, or, you know, walking the line between truth. And so what ends up happening is truth gets pitted against experience. So, as you can imagine, there's a problem with both of these responses. And it's important that we use Scripture to understand the Holy Spirit and what it means to walk in the Spirit, or to worship in the Spirit, because all those are in there, and Jesus said them. So we have to wrestle with that and figure out what that looks like. The ultimate goal of the Spirit is to glorify God, to glorify Jesus specifically. So let's start by walking through these few verses in this passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 26. and I just, let me say this before we read this. These verses that we're reading, as always, come in the context of a much bigger story that's happening. There's a bigger context even than what we're just talking about, of what's actually going on between God and the people of God. We don't have time to get into that, and it doesn't affect the meaning that we're going to talk about of this passage this morning. But there's also very helpful, encouraging news in the larger context of what God's doing. But let's read our passage, starting in verse 26. God says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So this is God making a promise 500 years before Jesus comes to rescue and restore and renew his people. Yeah. I think he's announcing. Yeah. So 500 years before Jesus comes, God through Isaiah is proclaiming this promise to rescue and restore and renew his people. And the way he says he's going to do it is by giving us his spirit. With God's spirit comes the power of new life, a new heart, the transforming power to obey, and a new identity that we belong to him. I mean, there's powerful words that he will be our God, and let's read it, because this is important. Verse 28, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." This is a refrain that you hear from all the way back when Moses rescues the people from Pharaoh in Egypt. Why did God send Moses? So that they may come and worship me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the refrain goes throughout the Old Testament all the way to Jesus, because that's the goal. That's the aim. God wants a people. He wants to dwell with his people. So this is significant because God created us spiritual beings. And he designed us to live forever. And he made us to be in relationship with him and to be able to love him. And in sin, we can't love him. We love ourselves. And when we love ourselves, we automatically are not loving him, because we've now opposed him. And so when sin entered creation, our relationship with him was severed. His presence was removed because he's holy. And he can't be in relationship with sin. It sounds, in a human thinking, it sounds cruel. It sounds not nice, however you want to say it. To hear God removed his presence from us. And there's many ways the scripture talks about this. But if you understand what happens if his presence stayed with us, we would understand that it was merciful and out of love. Because if his presence remains with us in our sin, we're toast. Because we can't stand before a holy God. It's why God hid Moses when his presence passed before him. Because he would have killed him. It's the penalty of sin before a holy God. And so it's God's mercy that he's removed himself from us to the degree that we can still live. And his plan and his promise of restoration could unfold. So God's plan and desire was still, even when sin came, to have a people that he would dwell with. And Throughout the Old Testament, we see this with the tabernacle. We see it with the temple. These were structures that God planned and gave to the people where his presence could dwell with them, but where they would be protected from him. Like a stopgap, like a temporary situation, a way for God to be with his people until the problem of sin could be resolved. And the resolve came through Jesus. Flip real quick to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. So Jesus comes, the problem of sin is resolved through Jesus for those who put their faith in him. And he says to them, this is Jesus, and he's telling them, I've got to go. They're going to kill me, and I'm leaving you. But don't be afraid. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So I'm leaving, but I'm sending someone better. I'm sending something better in my place to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so even in that, you can hear the interchangeable pronouns, I think. I'm not a grammar master, but he starts out talking about I'm sending the Spirit, and then he says, I will be with you, mm-hmm. Right? It's the Spirit of God. He's not leaving us. Jesus coming in the flesh was a tangible display of God's heart to dwell with us, and he was here. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He was with the disciples. He was in their presence. He was face to face with them, and yet he knew he had to go. He could only be in one place at a time, and he had to tell his disciples he was going, and that's what's going on in this passage. But he didn't want them to fear his death of his physical body. He wanted them to remember the promise of God reaching all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Ezekiel, all the way back to Isaiah, all the way back to Exodus. He wanted them to remember God's faithfulness and the plan and the promise to rescue them and always be with them. So his purpose in coming wasn't just to touch as many lives as he could in 33 years. His purpose was to break the curse of sin and defeat death so that all of humanity, everywhere, through all generations, might be restored in relationship with God and experience the blessing of his presence. And it was in God sending his own son, in Jesus perfectly obeying the Father and accomplishing righteousness for us. It was in him humbling himself to a humiliating death on a cross where he bore the weight and the wrath of our sins so that we could experience forgiveness and full pardon from our sin. It was in him standing as our substitute before the Father that our problem of sin was resolved. It was in him coming and then dying and then leaving and sending the Spirit that his ministry and his restoration will go forward. It's why we have him today, because obviously we weren't there when he was on earth. And so look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus has gone to the cross. He died. He was buried for 3 days. He was raised from the dead. Now he's about to ascend. He's about to return back to the Father and be seated on his throne. And his disciples still don't understand what's going on. And they're asking him, when are you going to take over and become king? And Jesus says, that's not for you to know. Here's what you need to know. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here's what you need to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus saying, I have more things for you to do. This isn't, they don't understand, and we understand from the rest of Scripture, Jesus is king, right? He is on his throne. That's where he was going next, to sit on his throne. But there's more time that's needed, because it's his will that all would hear the good news of the gospel and all would come and repent, at least have the opportunity to do that. And so he sends the Spirit. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. That's exactly what happened. The disciples are together in the upper room right after this happened. They go to that upper room. They're waiting. They're praying. They're probably confused. And suddenly the presence of God filled the house. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this was the beginning of God pouring out his Spirit on his people. So that, as Jesus said in John 4:23, the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. They no longer need to go to the temple to worship God. Now the temple is us. We are the temple of the living God. That's what's happening in us when we trust Jesus and follow him. He gives us the Spirit. His presence dwells with us and makes our cold, dead heart new and makes us his own. And he brings us back into relationship with him so that we will always be with him and he will always be with us. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen? God's plan has always been to dwell with us. Even though sin ruined that, God made a way through Jesus. And so the first step and every step after that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit active in our lives. So let's take a look at what the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to give kind of four summary points. And even when I say that, the first step and every step after that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit active in our lives. Depending on if you came from one side or the other, you might have grown up or like learned that the Holy Spirit is almost like a separate entity, like a whole another experience of God than God. We wouldn't say that, but that's how the experience works out. Or you might think the Holy Spirit's like that weird uncle that you know his family and you invite him to Thanksgiving, but you kind of hope he doesn't show up, you know? But the reality is the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And as such, the Holy Spirit is fully God, equal with the Father, equal with the Son. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, the Lord is the Spirit. John 4:24 says, God is Spirit. His primary ministry is to glorify Jesus, guiding us in truth as our teacher and our helper, primarily pointing us to Jesus, which is through here and in our relationship with him, back to Jesus. So he convicts us of sin. When we're sinning, the Holy Spirit convicts us because that's us moving away from Jesus. It's like, go back to Jesus. And he also convicts unbelievers of their need for Jesus and imparts spiritual life when they put their faith in Christ. That's the new birth. That's the new heart of flesh. The role of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity is to manifest the active presence of God in the world and in the church and in our lives individually as the temple of God on earth. The second point is that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us, graciously sanctifies us, lovingly leads us, and empowers all who are brought to faith in Christ so that we can live in a way that, as Paul says, is in line with, walk according to the calling with which we have been called, in a way that we truly are following Jesus in his ways. It's the Spirit that gives faith, the Spirit that gives life, and empowers us for service and empowers us as witnesses of the gospel. So without the work of the Holy Spirit, the lost are not found. The blind don't see. We are not restored. There's no confidence in our relationship with Jesus. There's no assurance of the hope of eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit that seals and stamps and makes permanent, transforms us, and is the guarantee that we belong to God and that He is with us because of His faithful covenant keeping. And that, because of His faithful covenant keeping, go back to Ezekiel 36 and read what leads up to that. Because it's all about God. It's not about us. It's all about God being faithful to His name and His glory. Third, the Holy Spirit who indwelt and empowered Christ is in the same way indwells and empowers us. It's us with the same Spirit that indwelled Christ when He was a man here with us on earth, which is mind-boggling to think about. And so these divine gifts in Scripture that He gives us are central to spiritual growth and effective ministry, and are to be, in the words of Paul, eagerly desired, faithfully developed, and lovingly exercised according to Scripture. So we have deliberately distanced ourselves theologically from the two extremes I shared earlier. But there's a lot of room in between those extremes. And I think it's important for us to learn from Scripture and to walk in what Scripture calls us to of being in the Spirit and understanding what that means. So we want to be intentional and biblical in pursuing the presence of the Spirit and in pursuing the gifts of the Spirit. And those gifts, we have to understand, are from God. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. They're an encouragement for us and for the building up of the church. And the gifts include everything from the more prophetic or supernatural gifts like discernment or words of knowledge or prophecy or tongues or miracles, as well as gifts of mercy, gifts of generosity, compassion, service, administration, and there's tons, all the gifts that God gives us as human beings. And depending on your background, you may be getting excited or you may be getting anxious. And I don't want you to be afraid of this, because part of the biblical guidelines for these gifts, the main biblical guidelines of these gifts, are love and order. And it's very clear. All of these things I'm sharing about are in this book that we said like a month ago. This is God's word. This is God incarnate. Jesus in letter form, right? The exact, everything we need to know that God wants us to know about who God is right here. And all this is found there. And just one note for us. I guess it makes sense. It's bewildering at times, but in general, churches that lean so far away from the Holy Spirit, the more cessationist churches, tend to be extremely extremely good at prioritizing theology and doctrine, right? It's everything has to be right. But they also tend to be not necessarily walking in a way that would example the character of Christ. And so there tends to be, in those contexts, there tends to be not a lot of people coming to Christ. Because what's most important is theology and doctrine and knowing that we know. And so there can be a lot of arguments. There can be a lot of, well, you're wrong on that point, you're wrong. Get together for Bible study instead of talking about personal experience and how does this passage affect my life? Where is God bringing conviction? There tends to be just discussion about the passage itself. And the Greek and the Hebrew. And you know, that all that's important. We need to understand. We need to know Scripture and be rooted in it. But there tends to be a lack of a lot of the things we see in Scripture in terms of even kindness, compassion, but a real holding tightly to what we believe and making sure that the Bible is, everything we say is just right. On the other side, you have a Pentecostal church that is preaching whatever, right? They're not holding to Scripture, but they're preaching Jesus and people get saved and there's expression and there's passion in their life. I would say neither one are healthy. And here's what I think Scripture teaches us. And this is the bewilderment I have with this. Is if we truly understand sound doctrine, which just means what this book really is saying. If we really understand what this book is saying, it should, and its intent from God in revealing himself to us, lead us to worship. Right? Doctrine, rightly understood and rightly applied to us. Not me making sure you understand it rightly, which really just means the way I see it right now. But me understanding doctrine, which is the understanding of God, who he is and who he is to us, should move me and transform me in a way that I am, that there is passion, that there is worship, that there is something that happens in me that changes me from who I was to somebody new. Like David, dancing like a fool in the street. I'm not saying we all show up in our underwear and dance during worship, but what I'm saying is there's something that happens in us when we truly understand who God is and what he's done for us. We want to tell people. We cry. We clap. I mean, watch a soccer game, right? The World Cup is full of worshipers. Why? Because all of a sudden, for a moment, the whole world has put their identity in a team that represents their country. And they want to be seen, they want to be heard, they want to win, they want their team to win, and that we our team has won. I mean, and that is exactly who we are. Identity is in Christ. We're all just, you know, little ants moving around on the earth, and suddenly here comes God into our life and changes everything. And so when we read these things, they're not just head knowledge. Head knowledge leads to pride if it doesn't hit the heart. And so I think this issue of the Spirit being rightly understood may be what is missing in both of those extremes, because the head knowledge is not reaching the heart over here. And there's all kinds of heart. What Jesus did for me and what we want and how we want to live, but the head knowledge is not there to know where's love, where's order, where's truth, right? And so I want to share just a couple real quick examples of these are on the more subjective side of walking in the Holy Spirit. And these are completely just examples out of life. Okay, this isn't something, hey, you need to emulate this. There was a few years ago, a friend of ours was at church during a Sunday meeting, and toward the end of the service had this just weird, strong sense to not just to talk to, but to share something, felt like something specific with this couple who was visiting that day. And he didn't know what to say, and so he did what most of us would do. He said no way to the Lord, or, you know, he hesitated, he questioned, he argued. And as the service ended, he felt it even stronger. And so he just went up to this couple and he said, I don't know if you've had a rough week, but I just felt like the Lord wanted me to say hi to you guys and to encourage you, and encourage you in this, that if you have had a hard week, just to stand firm. He wants you to know he is still there for you. He hasn't left you. And she starts crying, and he's looking at her like a deer in headlights, right? So that was the Lord. There's no way our friend could have known that. And they were blown away that God would care so much as to put it on his heart to talk to them. The second example is a little more out there. Okay, so hang with this. These are just stories I hear in passing, okay? And I'm sharing them to show there is a subjective side to walking in the Spirit. We talked about this with being living as missionaries, you know, that we're on mission as believers. And, you know, that's part of it. Like, the Lord may prompt you to just say hi to that person or whatever. But see, my friend, when he said something to them, he didn't know what to say. And when he finally went up and just said, hi, I feel like the Lord wanted me, the Lord gave him what to say. And you notice it wasn't like uber spiritual. It wasn't like some significant thing, but it was something that tapped into what they were going on. And all they needed to know is God sees me right now and he's with me. So this other example is about a worship pastor who was going through kind of a really long, dry season in his faith. He had been praying that God would fill him and bring him. Like, he just felt distant from God, that God would bring his presence and bless him with his voice, and that he would go back to the place that he was before. So one Sunday when he wasn't leading, he's standing kind of in the back, and as he was singing in the congregation, he felt like the Lord tell him to get on the floor and do push-ups. I know. So, again, what do you do when you hear that? You're like, must have been the pizza last night. Must have, like, no way, I'm not doing that. But at a certain point, it kept getting stronger and stronger in this guy. He said, you know, I've been praying for God to speak to me. I'm just going to do it. So he, like, went as close to the chairs as he could, and he got down and he started doing push-ups. What he didn't know is in the back, about five rows back, was a woman who'd been praying for her unbelieving husband to come to church. And he'd always refused to come to church, but for some reason he came on that day. And during the service, as the pastor was sharing the gospel, he leaned over to his wife and he said, the only way I would ever become a Christian is if somebody got down right now and started doing push-ups. And needless to say, he got saved that day. God is working, and he does it in weird ways sometimes. And those are things I can't tell you to do. It's not like, he did push-ups, okay, so every service, we need a push-up team. Somebody's going to do it. That's ridiculous, you know? But he will speak to you by his Spirit to encourage, to build, to grow. And we don't understand. We don't always understand. We want it to be all figured out. We want to know not just the next step, but the next five steps. We want to know what the purpose is. And he wants us to be like a child. It's not ours to always understand. It's ours to trust him, to obey his voice, to learn his voice so that we can hear it and then enjoy the spoils and the blessings of the good gifts that he gives us. Okay, our model for reliance on the Spirit is Jesus himself, who was filled with the Spirit, entirely dependent on the power of the Spirit for performing miracles, preaching the gospel, and all other aspects of his earthly ministry. You can turn or just listen to Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke chapter 4. In saying that Jesus is our model for living life in the Spirit, I'm not just saying that we're to look only at what he did, although we are supposed to do that, but rather how he did it. And we can see this throughout the New Testament, that God set forth his Son as a model and a paradigm of how a human being is to live in complete dependence on the empowering presence of the Spirit. And Luke 4 is a great place to see it in the life of Jesus. Here's what's happening. Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan River. The Spirit has descended on him like a dove, which we know from Acts 10:38, that he was anointed with power in the Holy Spirit in that moment. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And in Luke 4, 1 and 2, 1 and 2a, says this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. God, the second person of the Trinity, was in the flesh. Why does he need to be filled with the Spirit? And then we read that he was led by the Spirit. So he was filled by the Spirit, and then he was led by the Spirit. God doesn't need direction, does he? Does God need to be led? He doesn't need advice. So what's Jesus doing being led by the Spirit? Unless what we're actually observing, which I think is true of Jesus in the New Testament, is that when Jesus came to earth as a man, he voluntarily set aside his divine power, and he lived truly as a man, truly as a human being, utterly dependent on the power and the prompting and the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he shows us how we are to live dependent and in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't resist Satan's temptations because he was God. It was because he was constantly being infused with the power from the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. And even when it was over, in verse 14, it says, Jesus returned by the power of the Spirit to Galilee. After he was tempted by Satan, he needed to be ministered to by the angels. He was fully God. But having laid down his divine powers as God, was living as a man. And so that even that tempting time in the desert with Satan was depleting. It weakened him, but he was empowered by the Spirit. And then it goes on. He goes to the synagogue and he grabs a random scroll. Right? No, it wasn't a random scroll. He was led by the Spirit deliberately to open up Isaiah 61, which describes what just happened. In verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, so that I can proclaim the good news." What we learn about Jesus, what Jesus is saying here, is my abilities, my insights to preach this message come from the Spirit of God. He lived humbly before God, in dependence of God. And so we have to consider this when we think, what is our role with the Holy Spirit? How do we walk with the Holy Spirit? Scripture calls us to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says that in Ephesians 5:18. He actually says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea, the root word in the original language, being filled, don't be drunk with wine, is more, we think of being intoxicated, but the idea is a little deeper. It's more like influence. And so don't be influenced by wine. Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, which leads to, and this is what Paul's talking about here, but leads to godly living. It leads to holiness and walking and following Jesus. It's also, in the original language, not really be filled with the Spirit. It's, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, it's being filled with the Spirit. So it's an active, passive verb. So you need to do it, but you can't do it. It needs to be done to you. And so how do we do that? The passage we read before worship this morning, Isaiah 66:2, Isaiah 57:15, talks about the God who is high and lifted up and dwells on high, but yet looks to and favor. Where does his favor fall? To the one with a contrite heart, with a lowly spirit, the one who trembles at his word, walks with awe and reverence at his word. We humble and submit ourselves before him, and he fills us with his presence. So we walk by the Spirit so that we would bear fruit. Galatians 5:16. We set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5. We worship in spirit and truth. John 4:23. All of life is in the Spirit because he dwells with us and in us. So just to end, I've been really convicted all week of reading through this. But how conscious are we of our need for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our everyday life? How often are we asking for strength and power and leading, comforting presence of God? So I just want to encourage us daily to be aware of our need. If Jesus needed the Spirit, we certainly need the Spirit of God, right? And in that walking in the Spirit, he wants to bless us. There's life and there's blessing for us, to our families, to ourselves, to others, to the church, to walk in his ways and to use the gifts that he's given us to bless the people around us. And when a bunch of messy disciples, that's us, motivated by love, who have the Holy Spirit, get together with these gifts and desires to worship and glorify God, that's a powerful force for the kingdom of God. And so as we belong to him and he dwells with us, let's remember that he gives us the Spirit. Let's not ignore the Spirit. Let's be empowered by the Spirit to walk with him and for him. Lord, would you do this in us? Only you can do it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do our part, which is to humble ourselves and position ourselves before you, to submit to you and trust you. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you bring the fruit of your Spirit into our lives as we walk with you? Peace, joy, hope. Help us, Lord, to bring you glory in the ways that we live. And we pray that your Spirit, Lord, would change us. In Jesus' name, amen.